Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us for our Sunday evening sermon time here with the Graymere Church of Christ. If you're a member at Graymere, we're always glad to stay connected with you. And even if you're not a member of our church family, I know there are a lot of people who've been watching from all over. We hope this is an encouraging time for you. You know, it's been almost a year where we've had our Sunday night sermons offered by video. But there's a big change in our schedule coming up that we're excited about on April the 4th. On April the 4th, we will resume meeting in person for Sunday evening worship services. Now, we've been meeting in person for Sunday morning and Sunday morning Bible classes and our Wednesday evening Bible classes for quite some time now, but now we feel like it's time for the next phase of adding back our Sunday evening worship. And so we'll be meeting at 6 p.m. We'll use our usual entrance and usual protocols and sit in the places in the auditorium that we've been sitting on Sundays and in our Wednesday night auditorium class. We will also be offering Bible Kidnection for our three-year-old through second grade students. And so that's a great opportunity for our children. And we also know as we increase these opportunities for our children's Bible classes and as we continue to phase in and try to get back to that normal schedule that we're so used to, it's also an opportunity for more to volunteer and to serve. And so if you're interested in that, please let us know. There are ways that you can plug in and that we can put you to work as we start back on Sunday evenings. If it's still best for you to participate from home, we want you to do that. As always, we want you to do what's best for you and for your family and whatever your situation might be. Just a reminder, when we go back on April the 4th, our service will be live streamed, but it will begin at 6 p.m. And so these videos have been made available where you could watch them at various points in the afternoon. But once we get to the month of April, it will start at 6 on Sundays. And so if this has become a part of your routine and you've enjoyed worshiping with us virtually, we hope you'll continue to do that. Just remember that time change. It'll look a little bit different, but it'll be just like you're streaming a Sunday morning service or a Wednesday evening class. We hope you can join us for that. And we hope you'll continue praying for us as we navigate each next step that leads us back to where we ultimately would like to be. I'm thankful to our elders for shepherding us through this process. There's no manual for how to handle all of the changes we've faced in the last few months, and they have done such a great job of walking us through this, and we want to continue to pray for and to support them. You know, I've always been struck, maybe even haunted, by a short story written by Edgar Allan Poe, The Telltale Heart. I can remember having to read it in school and then even watching a stage adaptation of it on a field trip. And without going into too much detail, what happens in this short story is that in order to cover up a murder, the individual narrating the story buries the person under the floorboards of that person's bedroom. The murderer takes great care to clean everything up, but the police had been called by a neighbor who overheard the scream, and as he's walking them through the house, he knows confidently that he's removed all evidence of what he's done. But when he sits and tries to talk with one of the policemen, just making small talk, he starts to hear a thumping sound. What he believes is the heart, the beating heart, of the person whose life he took. And finally, that heartbeat becomes so loud that he gives himself up. It's too much for him to handle. And he opens up the floorboards and shows the police what he's done. Now, Edgar Allan Poe wrote a lot of gloomy stories and a lot of haunting stories. But I think one of the reasons that one resonates is because we're familiar with what it's like to have done something and then to have that fear that somehow someone's going to find out, that we've tried to keep something hidden. Maybe we've tried to keep something buried, but we know that someone is going to find out. And even in the most casual conversation or the most haphazard mention of a certain phrase, we're afraid that's going to lead people to discovering what we've done and what we've tried to keep hidden. We've been following the Israelites as Joshua has been leading them in the book of Joshua, focusing on being strong and courageous and leading them into the promised land. They've crossed the Jordan, they've defeated Jericho, and things are going really well for Israel. But when we get to Joshua chapter 7 and 8, you can almost hear the beating of an undiscovered secret that is going to cost some lives. Edgar Allan Poe's story was gloomy because it was about the loss of one life, the murder of an innocent person. But this is going to cost a lot more lives. And it's important that we understand exactly what's happening. After this win at Jericho that God provided, they're now going to take on the city, which is spelled Ai. And it may be that the best way to pronounce it would be A or I, but I have a hard time breaking the habit of just calling it Ai. And so when we read it, I'll probably say it that way, and you can know what we're talking about. Now, this was not an incidental location. We know that because all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God had promised the land to Abram, listen to what happens in verse 8. Then he, speaking about Abram, proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. That's the area they're in. The region the Israelites are in is the place where Abram first called on the name of the Lord. This is a significant location. But it does seem like Israel had a new boldness after their victory over Jericho. Before they crossed the Jordan, we read about God giving Joshua specific plans and instructions. Before they go into Jericho, we read about Joshua being given specific plans and instructions from God. But the next city on the list, Ai, we don't really see that. Instead, what we see happen begins in verse 1. Now remember before we begin reading that when they conquered Jericho, they were supposed to save the spoils of war, the valuable artifacts that they would discover, the gold, the silver, that was to be dedicated to God. But notice what happens in verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. You see, when they defeated Jericho, they were given very specific instructions. It's similar to what we see when we read about the descriptions of sacrifices under the law of Moses, that the first fruits would belong to God, and here is the first city that they've defeated, and that those riches, that wealth, was going to be dedicated to God. But we find out very quickly in chapter 7 that there was one Israelite who didn't do that, who took some of the things that had been banned. He coveted them. That's the biblical term for what happened. And it's a term that shows up a lot in Scripture. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, which comes right before Joshua, when Moses is repeating the law for the Israelites before they enter the promised land, listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 25. "The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned." He's telling them that it would be tempting to take some of those precious metals that had been used to make these idols and to use them for their own wealth. But he says that's coveting, that's going to lead to disaster. In fact, even prophets in the Old Testament would have to remind Israelites that it is wrong to covet things. Listen to the way Micah, the Old Testament prophet, describes individuals who were taking advantage of other people. In Micah 2 and verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Coveting doesn't lead anywhere good. And Achan and others had certainly been warned about it. But as the process goes on, it's finally discovered that Achan is the one who's responsible. We'll talk more about exactly how that happens in a moment, but I want us to think about the way Achan responds in verse 20 of Joshua chapter 7. So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." What I want us to notice here is the process he describes. Notice he says he saw among the spoil certain things. He coveted them and he took them. What he is recounting is a classic process that we see show up all through Scripture. So all the way in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve looks at the fruit of the tree that she knows she's not supposed to take and eat from, it's the one thing that God has commanded her not to do, the only tree not to eat from. Genesis 3 verse 6 says, "She saw that it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, so she took it." Saw, thought about what it could do. It could make one wise, right? What would it be like? Coveted and took it. Or maybe in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when David is on his roof, everybody else is at war, but David sees Bathsheba bathing on her roof, not an uncommon practice in the ancient world. He sees her, he inquires about her, finds out who she is, but he doesn't let it stop there. Because he did exactly what one of the Ten Commandments tells us not to do. He coveted his neighbor's wife. And he sent for her and had her brought to him. When we get to the New Testament, James 1 describes temptation this way. In verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." There's the process. Achan saw it, he coveted, and he took it. When he relates the process like that, you almost wish you could just somehow kind of interrupt him, catch him at one of those points, and say, "Don't let it go any further. Just stop right here." Because there are times as Christians, we have to catch ourselves, don't we? We have to catch ourselves in the process and say, "Boy, you know, if I keep going this way, if I keep thinking these thoughts, if I keep looking at this, if I keep entertaining this idea, it's going to lead me to sin." It's a process. And that process has a cost. In fact, this sin cost a lot of people. And it's worth it for us to stop and just to reflect on the cost of what happened here. Because this sin costs the community. It didn't just affect him. It affected the entire community of Israel. There are some actions that affect everyone in our community. A few years ago, when we were living in Russellville, Kentucky, the Logan County Little League team qualified for the Little League World Series. That meant they were going to be in the tournament. They were going to have games on television. It was incredibly exciting. And some of the players were people that had good friends that went to church with us. And that we had seen around town and known. I mean, this was a big deal. And I can still remember being at the church office, taking care of some things, and then realizing that game was coming on, and it had actually already started, and I wanted to get home to watch it. And as I drove through the streets of Russellville, a town of about 7,000 or 8,000 people, it was empty. No one was on the streets. Everyone was at home or over at a friend's house watching that game, because it affected the entire community. The entire community was behind this team that was getting to be on national television. There are some things that just affect an entire community of people. And even though Israel, by this time, is a large enough nation that they consider sending 2,000 or 3,000 people into battle at Ai not to be very much. There are still some things that affect everything. And so when they win Jericho, this victory, it seems like it affects everyone. Everyone's joyful. Everyone's rejoicing. But the sin of Achan affects the community. And that's hard for us to understand because we live in a world where things, especially in our country and in kind of the Western world, are so individualized. And we keep thinking there are just so many things that are just, it's just my business. It's just about what I'm doing. It doesn't concern these people over here. It doesn't concern anyone else. It's just me. I'll take care of it. And we sometimes view sin that way. Sin is very personally. Who am I hurting? This is just for me. But Joshua 7 reminds us that Achan's sin wasn't just about him. He may have been the only one who looked and coveted and took those things, but there were others who had to suffer. The sin of Achan kept Israel from having victory. And it's not like they needed more soldiers. The problem at Ai wasn't that they only sent 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers out there, that they didn't estimate right, and so those 3,000 weren't enough. They didn't need soldiers to take down Jericho. God was the one who was in charge. But because of the sin, because of them doing exactly what God had told them not to do, not only did it cost them victory, it cost 36 men their lives. Now think about it. If Achan was lined up, ready to take the city of Jericho, he would never have, in his wildest dreams, have turned around and just started killing 36 of his fellow soldiers. I mean, we don't know that from the text, but my imagination is, I can't imagine someone who would decide to just take the lives of 36 of his fellow soldiers. But when he saw what he wanted that he wasn't supposed to have, what he didn't realize is that's exactly what he was doing. His sin was going to cost 36 men their lives, 36 families' loved ones. This was serious business. And it's interesting to see the shift that happens. Because you may remember a few weeks ago when we talked about Rahab, and Rahab told the Israelite spies all the stories that they'd heard about what was taking place, about God delivering his people through the Red Sea, about the defeat of Sihon and Og. She says, our hearts melted within us. Well, notice what happens after the defeat at Ai in Joshua 7 in verse 5. The hearts of the people melted and became as water. So now it's not the hearts of the opponents of Israel that are melting, it's the Israelites' hearts, because they've been given a reminder of the power of God. Sin affects our community. It costs our community. When I choose to sin, I might not even see the ramifications, but it's going to affect the people in my community. When I choose to say something that I shouldn't say, use language I shouldn't use, post something that I shouldn't post, do something in business I shouldn't do, it's going to affect the community around me. Sin costs the community. Sin also costs our family. This one hits a little bit closer to home. But there are some actions that are things that affect everyone in our family. And parents know that. Now, it's important to realize as a child, I don't inherit the sins of my parents. I'm not born in sin, and my children didn't inherit the sins that I've committed. We all give account for our own actions. We're all in control of our own actions. But there are things done in families that affect everyone in the family. Sometimes those are big decisions that have to be made, like a big move. I have a friend who told me years ago how tough it was when he had to make a move. And he had a couple of children at the time, one of whom, his daughter, was 7 years old. And he said he still remembers in the back of the car, she was sitting in the back seat as they're moving all of their things out of state. They had lived there for 8 years, so she had been born there and raised there. And she told him, she said, you know, you've only lived here 8 years, but I've lived here my whole life. He said, that was a pretty tough statement to hear as a father when you're driving somewhere. But it was just a reminder that decisions we make affect our family. We know that. We know that choices we make affect our family. But it's important for us to realize that sin affects our family. And this is hard for us to understand. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around what happens next in this chapter. Because when God tells Joshua that there's sin in the camp, that there is someone who has taken things that he shouldn't have taken, you have what looks almost like a lottery take place, where you call forth all the tribes, and then the tribe of Judah is selected. And then you call forth all the clans, all the families of that tribe, until finally it gets down to Achan and to his family. And the cost for Achan's family is severe. It costs not only Achan his life, but it costs them their lives. And that's hard for us to understand. I don't know that I can explain everything about that, but there are a couple of things that help me process it a little bit. Number one, there's the possibility that at least a few of the family members knew what Achan had done. It's hard for me to imagine that he could have taken all of the things that he took and hidden all the things that he had hidden under their tent without at least someone in the family knowing about it. And we get a reminder of both the kindness and the severity of God. In fact, the way God reveals himself to his people on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34 states in verse 6 that after the Lord passed by in front of Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. All of these things are beautiful characteristics of God. Then it gets to the part of the passage that's tougher for us. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Well, that causes us to stop and think, because we live in a world where we think of generations in terms of time, right? We think of this generation, then this one, then this one. Now, you might have several generations that live in the same town, but a lot of times several generations of a family are living in very different places and at very different times. But in the ancient world, it would not have been uncommon to have three or four generations all living together. They're all part of the same clan, part of the same family. And so it's not necessarily that God is saying he's visiting guilt on those who are completely without connection to previous generation sins. He's saying when you make the choice to sin, it could affect your larger family. Now still, it's hard for us to read this. It's good to be reminded that God is the ultimate judge and that he understands what's on the hearts and what's in the lives of individuals. But it cost Achan's family their lives. And sin affects our families. My sin will affect the family that I live with. Your sin will do the same. And in a world where everything's so personalized, it's hard to forget that. Someone might think that, you know, a little addiction, just because I can't seem to stop doing that, I can't seem to stop drinking, I can't seem to stop taking pills, that's not really going to affect anyone else. But then you talk to a child of someone who is an addict. Think of what that child experienced growing up. It deeply affected that child's life. Or someone might think that marital faithfulness is only an issue between the husband and the wife. It doesn't even involve kids, and you know, kids are resilient and they can deal with those kinds of things. No, there's a deep effect that unfaithfulness has on children. I could go on and on listing examples, but it's important to realize in a world that says it's all about us and what we choose to do only affects us, that's just not true. It doesn't matter how individualized or isolated we have become or might feel. My actions affect other people. Sin costs the community, it costs the family, and it costs us. Maybe the most obvious, but the most important thing to remember is that sin cost Achan. I can't imagine that if he had known the consequences of what would happen, he would have taken those things. But that's not the way sin works. Sin works by not allowing us to think about the consequences, by getting so caught up in what's right in front of us, what we're seeing and coveting and want to take, that we don't even think about what could happen. How many things in our lives would we love to go back and say, you know, if I'd only known this would cause a chain reaction, I would have stopped myself right there. In essence, Scripture gives us a chance to do that. We might wish for a time machine where we could go back and stop a process before there's an end result of sin, but Scripture is giving us warnings that allow us to do that proactively, that allow us to take steps right now that can avoid consequences I don't want. I can't change the past, but I can forge a future that's designed to avoid the kind of sin that can impact myself or my family. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he described the cost of sin. Romans 6 and verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death. That's how serious it is. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, before we pass by that verse too quickly, I want us to understand how both of those things are powerful. If I deny the power of one, I'm denying the power of the other. In other words, the wages of sin is death, is separation from God. That's the cost. I know it's not always fun to think about sin, but if I don't take it seriously, I'll never take the gift that God's given me seriously. If I don't understand the trouble I'm in, if I don't understand how bad the bad news is, the good news is never going to resonate with me. I'm never really going to appreciate it because I'm never going to know what it could have been like. So passages like Joshua 7 and 8 are important because they remind us of how much sin costs. And I'll never appreciate the sacrifice of Christ until I know the cost of sin. And so it's important for Scripture to remind us, wages of sin is death. It's serious business. And it's not until I take it seriously that I can seriously understand the love of God. Likewise, if I don't take the love of God very seriously, I'm not treating sin like it's a very big deal. If I don't treat the love of God as something powerful and His salvation as something meaningful, then I'm not taking sin very seriously. The reality of living the Christian life is we need to be reminded of how difficult sin can make our lives. We need to be reminded of its cost, because only then can we appreciate what we've been given. Sin cost the community, it cost his family, it cost him. Now later on, once they've consulted with God, once God is with the Israelites, they win in victory. It was never about the soldiers in the first place. It was always about God. I don't know if Achan experienced the kind of paranoia that the character in Edgar Allan Poe's Telltale Heart experienced. I don't know if he began to get paranoid about what was buried. I can imagine he would have been fearful as the process started winnowing down what family was at fault. And then he admits what he's done. The good news that we have right now is that we can look at our lives, and if there's any kind of distant heartbeat out there, if there's any sound that points us to something that we've kept buried or we've kept hidden, it doesn't have to stay that way. It doesn't have to stay buried or hidden. As serious as sin is, when I bring it to God, I can have that gift Paul described in Romans chapter 6. So let me just encourage you right now, if even reading Achan's story, you're reminded of something that maybe has lain dormant in your life and in your heart, that has been unaddressed, that you've hoped that would just kind of go away, but it hasn't. If there's a sin issue in your life, now is the time to bring it to God. Because as serious as sin is, God's grace is greater. And so if there's a sin in your life that maybe you need prayers and encouragement to overcome, maybe you need help to overcome it, please let us know. If you're a member at Graymere, contact one of our shepherds. If you're not, let us know at the office what we can do to encourage you. It may be that you need forgiveness of sins, that you need to put Christ on in baptism, that you need to begin that life that's serving Him and allowing Him to fight the battles and just seeking to follow His will. We would love to help you make that decision. We've already, in the last couple of weeks, rejoiced with one who has. We want to keep rejoicing with people who decide to put Christ on in baptism. Let's remember this week the serious nature of sin, but let's also remember the overwhelming, incredible nature of the grace available through Jesus Christ. And let's thank God for it.